Thank you, Pastor Delaney, for inviting me. I was particularly moved by the Spirit here this day. It's been a wonderful Spirit. Your singing is goosebump-making. So I've really enjoyed it. And I also enjoyed the position that Pastor Delaney takes on music. I appreciate his stand. When he called in May to ask me, he said these words, I wrote them down. I want you to encourage the men to continue keeping on. Don't give in, which is good. And that's my goal. It's going to be my overriding goal here. I have all my things together. I think I do. And we'll get started. The title that he has is Holding Fast to Sacred Music. I've added another title. Music Matters. And I would like you to think of it in two ways. One of them is music makes a difference. Music has an impact. It's not meaningless. It's not valueless. It's a very important part of our message. Matter of fact, a very good point could be made that it is the message very often. Because don't forget, people don't go home whistling and humming the message. Am I right, Pastor? He's sitting there smiling, but inside he's saying something else. So, I want you to know that that happens with music, and the impact in music on your church is more pronounced than typically realized. And there's a second issue to music matters, and that is the matters of music. It has to do with the logistics of music. Not only what we do, but how we do what we do. Logistically. How do we make it important in our church? What are some of the things we can do deliberately to make music a crucial place, have a crucial place in our church? May I suggest to you, when we do that, we are well on the way to keeping what we don't want outside. When music is important, fresh and exciting in a church, the outside stuff that we don't want has a harder time getting in. So, music matters. Or, music matters. Whichever way you'd like to look at it. I'd like us to consider, and that symbol there in the middle is what I would like to use as our reminder for music matters. Either way. Philippians 1:3, that everything's fine up there, it is. That you may approve, try or evaluate things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Philippians 1:10. One commentator has written about this verse, namely, that ye may approve those things that are really to be preferred, being the best and most acceptable to God. Obviously, it's not a music verse. I love using non-music verses for music application. Because there's so many, there's a chorus out there that says, the Bible doesn't say much about music. Well, it does if you make the right applications. And not unlike some music verses like we're going to look at right now, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. There's a music application there. Or Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable and perfect will of God. No music mentioned there, but it certainly has a music understanding. And as we think about music matters, or music matters, no matter where you place the emphasis, I want you to leave here thinking music matters. And one of the things that's important for us to understand in this whole topic of discussing music is that music, folks, is a language. And some of you that have heard me speak will say, you've talked about it before. I'm talking about it because it needs reemphasizing. And I don't want anyone here to miss it. Music is a language. And that understanding is crucial to how we look at music. Many of you will remember Pastor Chuck Phelps, Trinity Baptist Church. 18 years, Suzanne and I had the privilege of serving with him. It was a wonderful 18 years. It is he who came to me after a session I did on music. He said this, almost verbatim, "Until I understood that music was actually a language, my thinking on the importance of music in the church was not fully formulated. That concept made it come together for me. I want it to come together for you." Music is a language. It is the essence, that concept, is the essence of understanding the music issue in our setting. It speaks. It is the essence of understanding music, period. Let's make sure that what we're talking about lines with Scripture. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14, 7 through 11. It's an interesting passage. 1 Corinthians 14, 7 through 11. "And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sound, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if a trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? So likewise, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? We shall speak it into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian to me." So, if the Word of God uses music as an illustration for language, folks, what is music? It's a language. There's an interesting textbook on singing, how to learn how to sing. And in that textbook, this author says, "Music is a language of the emotions." Another author, Leo Tolstoy, some consider one of the greatest authors of all time, he said something I really like. "Music is the shorthand of emotion." So music is a language. I have over 100 books in my library about music and music philosophy from all kinds of perspectives, from sociologists, musicologists, musicians, communication experts, music critics, composers, conductors, medical doctors, and a whole lot more. And I use some of those sources even though they are not Christians. You say, "You sure that's okay?" Yeah. Do you have a Christian attorney? Maybe they're tough to find. My point is, we rely on people who are experts in their field. Attorneys, accountants, doctors. And they counsel us in areas of ethics and right and wrong. We rely on them. Music's not a whole lot different. We take their advice. Let's take some of the experts' advice on music. Because these professionals are experts in an area where we need advice and understanding. Music's no different. But somehow we think it is because we play a lot of music. We listen to a lot of music. Some of us play instruments. Some of us sing. Music, this is one of those. Secular guy. "Music, Sensation, and Sound" by Fritz Winkel. Good German. Kurt Wetzel, Fritz Winkel. Get what I'm saying? In this book, he writes about the double language of music, the sound and the word. Well, you say, that's where I am. I think the word is very important. It's part of the language. Well, yes, it is. But having spent 40 years plus in music ministry with my wife, you don't have to convince me that the words are important. I know that. But we do need to understand, folks, that they are not the most important ingredient in the music package. Really? They are not. I have a bulletproof vest on just in case you get happy. Let's grasp it, folks. The text in our hymnal, in what the choir sings, the text is not music. It's poetry, which happens to be attached to music. Music is organized, deliberately crafted sound to establish emotions, communicate a subtle and sometimes bold message, and therefore communicates its own language. And that language, that message, a host of experts and this man says, the sound language has gained the upper hand. So don't tell me the words are the most important thing. They are important, I know that. But the sound language has gained the upper hand, and we need to understand it. What does that mean? It means that the music speaks more boldly, more clearly, makes a bigger impact on our hearts and minds than the words sometimes. And I could well spend the rest of my time on that, but we won't. Even though we have an extra hour tonight. I said to Pastor Delaney, I said, we have an extra hour. So, okay, if I use it, Suffice it to say, folks, music has the power to define, validate, and reinforce the words. It also has the power to distort, negate, and contradict them. Some of you are nodding. I'm glad. You understand it. Remember, the sound language has gained the upper hand. Music matters. Interesting book by the name of The Power of Music by Elena Manis. In it, she has a chapter. I love this. Music speaks. Yes, it does. And then she quotes Longfellow. He says, music is the universal language of mankind. And you say, really? Universal? How's music a universal language? Well, Japan, Germany, South Africa, England, Russia, China, all developed nations of the world understand how to read that. It doesn't matter what language you speak. That's why music is a universal language. It tears down borders and talks to you through its own language. You're still struggling with music being a language, and I could spend a lot more time on it, and often I do, but I don't want to take the time. With language, we think, ponder, and consider. Well, yeah. Muse, the root of music, means to think, ponder, and consider. Obviously, music is a language. Sounds of Social Change by two sociologist, musicologist, they're up there. Interesting book. They make a most revealing statement. It helps us understand the power of music and its power to communicate. And they make this statement. They say there can be no music without ideology. And before we grasp that, before we dig into it, let's make sure we understand what ideology is. It is the doctrines, opinions, or way of thinking, or an underlying set of values. So in essence, what these experts are saying, as soon as sound happens, something is being promoted, something is being advanced. A thinking is being taught as soon as sound happens. As music begins, concurrently, simultaneously, thinking surfaces. Don't dismiss that.
It's very important.
The conclusion is, music communicates, preaches, if you will, promotes values and beliefs as soon as it sounds. And if you doubt that, I don't want to take the time to go to it. Write down those two passages and you'll see an example in Scripture very clearly. Music matters. But you say the words say it all. Hold on. Not so fast. And I know they're important. I do know that. But allow me to demonstrate. I spent a lot of my years in my brother and I had our own business selling cash registers and point-of-sale systems. So I spent a lot of time in retailing, okay, talking to retailers. Those are the people that buy cash registers. Imagine for a minute what would happen if in a local drinking establishment, if the jukebox began to play, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And they played it not in their style, but in the style that your choir would sing it, or you would sing it, or they would play it. How long do you think they'd have customers? Or let's say the local lounge is advertised that tonight we're having a classical string ensemble play in a corner by your tables. Huh? That doesn't fit. It did fit in Luther's day. And Luther used some of those melodies because the tavern was the fine dining establishment of his day. And now he is accused of using melodies from the taverns. And it's not so. It was a fine dining establishment. Besides that, when he found out that one of his melodies was being used in a bar, he discontinued using it. So don't let people tell you that. So how would customers respond? They would empty, or they wouldn't go there in the first place. You see, that's not what they want to hear or expect to hear in those places. They want a different kind of music that a string ensemble can provide. They're looking for something more sensual, which feeds the flesh. Music to which they can dance and gyrate. Music which makes them feel good about who they are, where they are, and what they're doing. What a Friend We Have in Jesus doesn't fit. Yet some of that sound, some of that sensibility, some of that sensuality, some of those music effects, and they are deliberate in pop, designed to entertain, have infiltrated the church. And in most churches, thank the Lord for your church, thank Pastor Delaney for keeping that sound at bay. In most churches, there's no longer a distinction between the lounge sound and the sound that's in the church. You can't tell the difference. Except for the words. And remember, they're not that important. There's no longer a distinction between the secular and the worldly and the blasphemous and the sacred. They sound like one and therefore are perceived as one because music is a language. And that fact alone should be enough to keep our sound and our setting pure and wholesome. Anybody ever heard of this guy? Felix Mendelssohn? He is a converted Jew. He was called in the classical music era the Melody King. Wonderful melodies. Wrote Mendelssohn's Elijah, one of my favorite programs to hear. Made an interesting statement. He says, genuine music fills the soul with a thousand things better than words. He said two things. First, there is such a thing as artificial or counterfeit music. He makes a distinction and calls it genuine. And he also places the words in their proper position, even though he wrote a lot of music, which included words. What's the observation we can make? Genuine music. Strive for genuine music, which bolster the words. Where the music reinforces what the words are saying, not contradicts it. You know, we're so careful with the Word, the words in the Word, and as well we should be, we should be. But I wish we were as discerning with our music, more discerning with our music. It preaches more boldly than words. And music has a much longer shelf life. Some of you older folks are nodding, yes. Because when you hear something you've heard 107 years ago, but no, not quite. I can't talk. I'm 74. When you hear something years ago, when you hear the melodies coming back, the words come back to you. You couldn't pick them up without the music. So the music causes goes to your hard drive to bring together the package. Don't sell it short, though. Music has, even though music can't convey concepts, but don't sell it short, because it has the power to convey an avalanche of emotion. And Felix Mendelssohn, no slouch, said they're more powerful than words. I'm going to make this conclusion. Music always trumps text. Sorry, I couldn't find a different word. Always. Music matters. Hans Christian Andersen, where music fails, where words fail, music speaks. You see, as soon as you hear sounds, you begin to form pictures. Anybody who can't hear it? They said to me, the sound guy said, "Are you sure that little thing's going to cover the auditorium?" Oh, yes. I have it only turned about 40% of the way. Question. Is that sad? Morbid? Are you sure? It isn't. No. How do you know that? You don't know the words. You know why? Because there aren't any. This is Leroy Anderson's music. Has no words to it. And yet, it's carefree and joyful and animated. Does it match that scene? No. Why not? Well, it just doesn't. Okay. You can't know the words because there aren't any. Yet this music, this sound has just a few seconds caused you to form pictures in your mind which don't match that. And the impact of the music is real, not just imagined. It may even be subliminal sometimes, so you don't know what's happening in your thinking. Okay, we're going to try it again. Is that any better? Does it match that? No. But guess what? You see, funeral music is usually written in the minor. That's written in the minor. It should be a little sadder, but it's still not right. It still doesn't fit. It's still too happy. By the way, Leroy Anderson, who wrote both of those pieces, lived in Massachusetts. Let's try another one. Here we go. Does that fit? Yeah. Do you know the words? There aren't any. That's right. Boy, you catch on quickly. Why? Why do you know the other two did not work and this did work? Because the fiber of the music, the character of the sound fits, enhances, supports that. And that's my point, folks. Music itself and its own merit by its own character and through its own language communicates very clearly. Let's not get confused with the words. The sound is bigger. And that's very important for us to recognize as we select music to do and to listen to. We could stop here and go home, and you said you probably should, but I'm not going to. I have more to say, okay? I got on late. Is that all right, Pastor?
Okay.
Cool. Let me give you a couple interesting quotes here. Next to the Word of God, music deserves the highest praise. Luther. Bach. Music is an agreeable harmony for the honor of God and the permissible delights of the soul. I think that's so interesting. Permissible. And then Handel. Handel's Messiah. I should be sorry if I only entertain them. I wish to make them better. Wonderful. Outside of the temple was the marketplace, where commerce happened. A noisy place, a worldly, a secular place. The language, the mood of the marketplace did not fit into the temple. And hence the word profane, which literally means pro, in front of, and fane, the temple. When the language, the noise, the secularism, the mood, which was considered profane, came into the marketplace, it was profane. It was unfit. It was contrary to what was supposed to happen. And the application couldn't be clearer. When the music which the world uses to fulfill or reflect the lust of the flesh is brought into the church, it's profane. Listen, the setting doesn't legitimize it. Because it comes into a church, doesn't make it any better. Matter of fact, it makes it worse. It's still profane. You say, but they're doing it with a pure heart. Their hearts are right. May I remind you? You can't see the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The inference there is only God knows the heart. And while much of Christianity doesn't recognize this contrast, the world looking in from the outside into the church, some have recognized it. Let me give you some information here. Einstein's violin, a very interesting book. Look at his credentials. I don't have to read them to you. Joseph Egger was perhaps the best French horn player in the world in his time. He was also from Massachusetts. He writes, anything goes in contemporary religious gatherings, hymns, Jesus Christ Superstar, jazz, rock, symphony, dance. The sacred and the profane have become buddies. This is a non-Christian looking into the church and say, hey, look what's going on here. What's profane? Webster, not concerned with religious matters, irreverent toward God or holy things, speaking or acting in contempt, not consecrated, blasphemous. That's what's going on. Ezekiel, to make a separation, obviously, you know what the Word of God says about the sacred and the profane. We don't need to run through that. And yet, they become buddies. And that's somebody from the outside looking in. Today, the profane is not only welcomed and relished and enjoyed in the temple, it has acceptability and honor. And in most places, a prominent worship role. Folks, when you read quotes like that, the issue ought to be settled really fast. There's no longer, what do I want? But what's sacred? What fits in the temple, at the very least? What's a good testimony? And most important, Is this music pleasing to God? Satan must be delighted. And I don't have to... I have lots of music examples I could play you, but I don't have to play you bad music examples. You've heard enough of it. I mean, you've heard a lot of it, I'm sure. Let's do a little bit of looking here and making an application. John 4:24. Again, not a music verse. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's an imperative. It's a moral command. God can only be pleased with worship methods and mannerisms which resemble His character. And I'm underlining that. What might they be? Truth, not relativism. Holiness, not profane. The music should be orderly, not cacophony. It should be treated meticulously, not unpatterned. It should be accurate, not loose. It should be righteous, not worldly. It should be structured, not sloppy. And there should be beauty, which often is confused with sensuality. That's the music we want. That's the music that will make it matter. Not that. Worship is about God, folks. It's not about us with our tastes and preferences. It just isn't. Neither do we go to worship to get what we can get. You've heard that. I don't really get what I need there. Why? Because the music isn't what I want. But rather, we go to bring the sacrifice of praise. That's the scriptural model. Another fascinating book, Emblems of Mind by Edward Rothstein. Not a slouch, believe me. He was the chief music critic at the New York Times and also now at the Wall Street Journal. You'll be amazed at what he says. He's not a Christian, but boy, does he see it. So when you play music, you also embrace a style. Yes. A style suggests ways to sit, ways to sing, ways to feel rhythm. It also suggests ways to think. Really? Are we interested in what we think is the way the believer thinks important? As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. He goes on. A style even defines a musical community, a group with shared notions about music and its purpose. The shared style allows for musical communication without misunderstanding, a common sense of what is being said and why. That's what's happening here. He understands it. Notice how many times he uses the word style. Embrace a style. A style suggests. A style defines. A shared style allows. And this is the cry, but style doesn't matter. This is the cry for most people in this general Christian community. It doesn't matter. The style doesn't matter. It's the words that matter. That's why I've been trumpeting that. And I say, what? Have you read anything that these people have written? No, style doesn't matter. I'm going to go one step further. The related cry to style doesn't make any difference. The related cry is source doesn't matter. You know what I'm saying by that? You can use anybody's music. Anybody's entertaining. Any entertainers, any composers, you can use anybody. Source does not matter. And to that I say, tell me who, what artist or group you like, and I'll tell you the style you like. Is that not true? Style and source are linked. They cannot be separated. And by the way, if we take the position that source does not matter, we've also abandoned the doctrine of separation. Very quiet here. You could hear a pin drop.
Anything goes in music if you go to that place, that position.
This is the last style in this section, or last slide in this section. Amusing Ourselves to Death. Anybody ever heard of that book? Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman. Neil Postman just died this year. Those are his credentials. Very sharp bird. So he writes, it's naive to think that something that's been expressed in one form can be expressed in another without significantly changing its meaning, value, and texture. It's naive. What's naive? Naive means foolishly simple, childlike, no understanding of dangers around. He's the real deal, and he says it pretty clearly. What is the translation of that for us? It's foolish to think that we can change music styles without changing message. It's foolish, childlike to think that we can change music and not expect the communication to change. And he says it. Yet that's what we're doing. So a quick shift now to some music. Music matters. Music in the church. Quickly. I'm of the persuasion that the most significant event in your churches is the congregational singing. So really, I do not subscribe to the no choir movement, which is growing. On the contrary, the choir gives many an opportunity to serve the Lord wonderfully. It adds a lot to the service, worship service as well. Neither do I agree with the idea that everyone in the congregation should be singing melody. That's growing. Melody only. Don't bother with harmony. That's what the Puritans did. The Puritans sang harmony during the week, but were only allowed to sing melody, no harmony, on Sunday. And yet, God created sound to behave a certain way. That's called the overtone series. It is the foundation of harmony. Man didn't create this. Man discovered it. Man discovered the beauty that resides in harmony. You look at your piano, it shows the overtone series. And it's absurd to bar God created beauty from our congregational singing. How do we keep it fresh? What's a good balance? Loud, fast, doctrinal emphasis, mostly vertical, horizontal. What do we do? I've developed a slide called From Prelude to Postlude. I want you to think about it. Pastors, music guys, everybody. Music encompasses about half of the typical worship service. You aware of that? That's what it is. About 30 minutes. Most worship service is about an hour. Maybe an hour and 15 minutes, maybe an hour and 20 minutes, maybe an hour and a half. Mostly congregational singing. That's where the big number is. Which music event is given the most time in the service? Congregational singing. People sense spirit, vitality, and sincerity in congregational singing. When they come into a place and the singing is dead, that does not add to people being glad to be there. A guest's decision to return is made, according to Barna, in the first 10 minutes. What happens in those first 10 minutes? Parking, greeting, nursery maybe, seating, and singing. No message yet. Singing and sensing. That's what sets the stage. If they've made their decision in 10 minutes, which this research company says that's what's done, then decision's already made. And some of it includes music.
a truism.
You never get a chance, a second chance, to make a first impression. Music matters. I'm going to skip something here. I'm going to move through it quickly and skip. We can deal with that another time, maybe if I'm ever asked back. I would like to just talk briefly about the singing diet in the church. How many times should we sing a song a year? What's that? No. I'm talking about the services. How many times should we sing a particular song in the course of a year? Your hymnal has over 800 numbers in it. There's no way you can learn 800 songs in your hymnal. If you sang those once a year, it'd take you 5 years to get through. So, here's the number. I think we should sing a song 3 to 4 times a year, congregational song, in order for it to be entered into our singing diet. So, let's do the number. Sunday morning, we sing 4 songs, typically. Right, Pastor? 4, 5. Sunday night, 4. Wednesday night, maybe 2. Okay. So 10 songs times 47 weeks. He said, well, there are 52 weeks in it. Well, I took out Christmas and Easter. So I made it 47. Okay? Because we sing specific songs during those times. 470 songs. If you sing a song 3 times a year, you have 150 songs in your diet. If you sing a song 3.5 times a year, you have about 130 songs in your diet. If you sing a song 4 times a year, there are only 150 songs in your diet. A congregation can't know, sing well, and enjoy singing 500 or 800 songs. It just doesn't work. Why not? There's not enough familiarity. There's not enough repetition. Neither can a congregation know and sing well singing a diet of 50 to 70 songs. Why? Because it gets too familiar. Same old, same old. So I've come up with about 150 to 115 as the singing diet, I think, is an appropriate singing diet. Predictability is when the same song gets sung over and over and over again. We have predictability is stifling and deadly. Planned spontaneity invigorates. Think about it. All right. I have a whole bunch of stuff here, but it's primarily on leading singing and all that. I'm going to skip over that and go to my final thoughts. When you think about congregational singing, where it all comes together for people, more people participate in congregational singing than anything else. Repetition increases preference. Too much repetition causes boredom. Not enough repetition, less familiarity. Less familiarity results in less participation. Less participation impacts church spirit, vitality, and sincerity. Let's sum it up. It's a delicate balance. The whole issue of music is a delicate balance. We've come full circle in our discussion. The solution to having a good, fresh, vital music ministry in the church starts with diligent song service planning, and a full awareness of some of these things. The song leader, the pastor, is charged with sensing, cultivating, monitoring, and maintaining this crucial balance. Guess what? Music matters. It makes an impact. Let's pray. Lord, we thank Thee for... Thank Thee, Lord, for music and for its tremendous power to unite us.
The tool you've given us, Lord, to praise your name is a wonderful tool. And we pray that we would use it with discernment in a day when much inappropriateness exists in worship and singing your name. Pray, Lord, that this church here, thank thee for its pastor, would continue in holding the line, in using music which is Christ-honoring, which is telling, which is life-impacting, and most of all, which is pleasing unto you. We thank thee, Lord, for this whole conference and its emphasis and its teaching. Pray, Lord, that you'd give us wisdom in keeping on with what you've called us to do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.